Well, I would like to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are here, certainly. But nice thing about the body of Christ is that we're all a family. And so, you know, traditionally, sometimes Mother's Day can be difficult for people who, some mothers who have lost children, or their kids are prodigals, or they would like to have children and they haven't yet, or some people who've lost their mothers recently, or, you know, this day is difficult. And our society tends to act like the only valid life is to be a mother and raise your kids and be at home with them. But the truth is, what the Word of God tells us is that we have a family much greater than that, that we're all family. And so that, and I'm thankful for my mom, and I'm thankful for Anne, the mother of my kids. I'm thankful for Brittany, the mother of my soon-to-be granddaughter. But you know, there are so many ladies who have been mothers to me, and so many people who are sisters to me and brothers to me, and the body of Christ is that way. And so everything that is the best about what motherhood is supposed to be is what we celebrate every time we gather together. Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" It's the people who are here serving alongside me, being a part of what I'm doing. Even in the Gospel of John that we'll be looking at today, Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, looked down at his mother with his friend John, and he said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Basically telling them to look out for each other as if they are family. And that was Jesus acknowledging that family is so much more than just the nuclear family. That everyone who wants to be a part of our lives with the Lord becomes family. And so today, I want to wish a happy Mother's Day, not only to those of you who are literally mothers and grandmothers, but to all of you who decide instead to be mothers to other people's kids, to reach out to them, to serve in children's ministry, to volunteer with Vacation Bible School, and just to be an open ear, you know. And I think of Michelle Nicely, who's here today, who's a missionary over in the Ukraine, and how many kids would look to her as being somebody who did that which mother does. And so I am thankful for the values of motherhood and for the body of Christ, where that extends to all of us, that it's not limited, that it's not a closed shop, that it's an open family. And so I'm thankful to God for that, and for all of you being a part of my family too. Well, we're looking at the Gospel of John today, so you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're on our way through the Bible. We're going through the entire Bible in a year, and so that means mostly taking one book every week, and then there are some weeks where we actually take more than one book. But the Gospel of John, there's no way you can lump it in with anything else. It's a critical book. The nice thing with the Gospel of John is we don't have to look at it and try to figure out what the theme is, because John declares what it is towards the end of the book. And you don't need to turn over there, but in John 20 and verse 31, John said, "Here's why I wrote this book. Two reasons. First of all, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, by believing him, that you would have life in his name." And so the two things that John wants to do is to convince you that Jesus is in fact God, because being the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as we will see as we look through the book, means that he is God. And secondly, that you'd have a life that comes naturally from the fact that he is God. And so that's what John's doing, and everything that we see in the book ties in with that. He doesn't mess around. The very first verse of chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," or literally, God was the Word. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness. The darkness couldn't quench it." So he says, the word, the Greek word logos, this word was God, but it was with God and it was God. So right away you're going, okay, what exactly, how can something be with something and be identified with it? But then he wants to describe who God is, and so he says, I'm talking about the guy that made the whole world and everything in it. The word was God, or God was the word, and the word made everything. So, okay. But then as he begins going down and he talks about John the Baptist and the one who is the light that came into the world and those who received him, he allowed them to be children of God. Now in verse 14, he says, and the word became flesh, was incarnated, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the radical testimony of the gospel that John is giving to us, that there is someone called the Word, the Logos, logic, expression, and that's an appropriate name for him. And he is God, and he made everything, and the day came when he became flesh. He became a person. He became a man. Now, that's difficult to grasp. But through the rest of this book and through the life of Jesus, in many, many ways, over and over again, we see this point driven home that what we're dealing with is actually a Godhead, one God manifest in three distinct persons. Do I understand it completely? No. Do I believe it? Absolutely, because it's taught so clearly in Scripture. The Word, God, became flesh. The Word was God. He was always there. And the one who became flesh, as you continue to read, John says, it's the guy that I'm bearing witness of. The one I baptized, the one I said, the one who came before me, or the one who came after me is preferred before me. Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, he is God. Now, there are people who look at this and say, well, you know, he's God maybe with a little g. For instance, there are people called Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus was a God. In their Bible, they don't capitalize God, the G in God. They just say, and what they do is they'll tell you if you talk to them that in the Greek, this should be translated a God. And they say the reason for that is that where it says the Word was God, or literally God was the word God, theos, does not have a definite article in front of it, which in English, a definite article is the, something that makes something specific. And so there's an indefinite article, a, and that would be God. What they're saying is because there is no definite article in here, therefore it's referring to a God, not to the God. And they believe that because they've been taught that. It's not because they know Greek. If you know Greek, you know clearly that it's not the case. But when you talk to them, that's what they'll tell you. And I sometimes when I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, I play along and I say, well, can you show me that in your Greek New Testament? And they say, yeah. And they've been trained enough that they say, see, here it's God and it's ha theos. But here it's just theos without the ha, so it should be a God. And so I take them right down to verse 18 where it says, no one has seen God at any time. And I said, in your Bible, God has a capital G there, right? And they go, yes. And that's talking about the God, right? And they say, yes. And I say, so in your Greek New Testament, can you show me where the definite article is before God in that case? And they look down there at verse 18, and they can't find ha theos. They only find theos that's inarticular, no definite article. And I've never yet had one of them come up with a decent answer for it. But it's right there on the page. The same God who it says no one has seen God at any time is the same God who it says the Word was that same God. God, God, capital G. And then it says in verse 18 further, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Well, I'll tell you something else, and this is just bonus material. I didn't even tell this in first service because, you know, first service people, but you guys can handle it. Notice where it says the only begotten Son, and you probably have a footnote with Son, because actually, and if you look to the margins, it'll point this out. In the oldest manuscripts, it doesn't say the only begotten Son. It says the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So John actually, and I believe that that's the way it should read. And it's not just in two or three really ancient manuscripts. It's in a lot of manuscripts, the only begotten God. I think when they translated it, they thought, that's just too obvious. And so they went with a minority reading here. But he is the only begotten God. Or if you want to take it, the only begotten Son, as Jesus describes himself in John 3. Either way, understand the significance. There are people who go, but we're all sons of God. Okay, yeah. And they go, well, angels are called the sons of God in the Old Testament a couple times. That's true. But here's the thing. He is, the type of son he is the only begotten Son. No one else shares that distinction, that connection, that he actually proceeds from and is a part of the Father. And we'll see as we go through the book, when he called himself the Son of God, the Jewish religious leaders knew what that meant, that you couldn't be the Son of God unless you, in fact, were God yourself. Because you just came from him, you have to be comprised of the same stuff that he is. So John just lays it out right off the bat. I'm telling you about someone who is God. Nothing vague here. Now, there are a lot of other scriptures besides the Gospel of John that talk about him being God. You go back to the Old Testament to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Who's the child that was born, the son that was given? He's also the Mighty God, okay? So that's way back in the days of Isaiah. There are tons of other scriptures. In the book of Titus, Paul says, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are a whole lot of places, but the Gospel of John is featuring it because that's what this book is about. It's telling the story of Jesus to make it so clear and obvious that Jesus, in fact, is God in the flesh. But we'll hit a few of them before we run out of time. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. The Jews were upset about that, and so they wanted to, in verse 16 of chapter 5, it says, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. As my Father works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He goes on in the next few verses to explain it. And he says, the Father raises the dead and I raise the dead. Look down at verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you're saying that honoring you and honoring the Father are the same thing? Absolutely. But notice that the Jewish leaders weren't questioning whether Jesus was saying he was God or not. They said, he's calling himself the Son of God, and he is making himself, therefore, equal with God. Eventually, we find out that's why they killed Jesus. The specific reason that they gave before Pilate and in other places as to why they killed Jesus was because they believed that he was saying that he was God. If Jesus didn't claim to be God, he would have never been crucified. That's the one thing that they couldn't stomach. Now, over in John chapter 8, there's the whole chapter is Jesus talking about himself as God. Now, let me preface it before we look at chapter 8. There is a personal name for God in the Old Testament, and it's the name I am. It's the being verb. And God identified himself. Remember when Moses said, well, you know, when God told him to go talk to Pharaoh, he goes, well, who shall I say sent me? God said, tell him I am. I am that I am. That's all. I just am. And so that was a word that became so holy to the Jews, they wouldn't even pronounce it when they read the scriptures, because the I am was just amazing. Now, Jesus uses that term, ego eimi in the Greek, I am, all the time. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am. And we see this here in chapter 8 a lot, that Jesus didn't apologize in taking a word that they were very sensitive about and saying, this is who I am. I am, that's all. And in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. That's a pretty bold claim. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Down in verse 19, they were arguing with Jesus and saying, how can you testify about yourself? And Jesus said in verse 19, when they said, oh, where's your father, thinking he was illegitimate, Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. Down in verse 24, he continues, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you not, do not believe that I am, that he is in italics because it's not in the original. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus says, here's how you get delivered from sin. Believe that I am. He's not saying believe that I exist. No one, very few people are foolish enough to believe Jesus never existed. You don't have a mystery guy, a fake guy, end up changing the world the way he did with so much historical evidence. But Jesus says, here's how you get eternal life. Believe I am. As a result of this verse, I don't believe that somebody can be wrong about a lot of things, but if they don't believe that Jesus is God, I believe that they are still dead in their sins, because Jesus said it. I didn't make that up. So I have a hard time with people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't necessarily believe that Jesus is God. Well, Jesus says, if you don't believe that, your sins haven't been forgiven. Pretty bold statement. Skip over to verse 51. He makes another bold statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you're possessed, because Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say people aren't going to die if they keep your word? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Let's just get this down. Who are you saying that you are? And Jesus goes on and says, talks about honoring him and honoring his father. And down in verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw Jesus? How so? Now, some people believe that it was by faith, because of being obedient, giving sacrifices, looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. But I would suggest that it's probably a reference to the time when Abraham met a man named Melchizedek. And we don't have time to go into a study about Melchizedek, but Melchizedek, this mysterious character who's referred to back when in the time of Abraham in Genesis, and then again in the Psalms, and then again he shows up in the book of Hebrews, where it's talking about him, saying Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was likely actually a physical manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, what we call a theophany or a Christophany. And probably, I think that's probably what Jesus was talking about. I actually met Abraham, he's saying. But get this. He says, before Abraham was, I am. That is not ambiguous. That is very clear. And you can tell by verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and went through the midst of them and passed by. He just disappeared. Before Abraham was, I am. Radical. To them, blasphemous. Turn over to chapter 10. They were questioning him again and grilling him in chapter 10. And in verse 24, it says, the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Also, the people that have been given to him, whose hand are they in? He says, they're in my hand. Whose hand are they in? He says, they're in my Father's hand. That's how close we are, that our hands are one. And I and my Father are one. And then you see down in verse 38, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. We are together. We are inseparable. Then over in chapter 11, Jesus talking to Martha after Lazarus had died, and she was sad about that. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection. I am the life. You believe in me, you have life. Pretty bold declaration. Over in John chapter 14, again, as Jesus was talking to his disciples here, and he was preparing them for him to leave. And he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house, there are a bunch of mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And they go, well, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And he said, I am, verse 6, chapter 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be fine. Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? And he goes on and says, believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or believe for the sake of the works themselves. Now, it's important to make a distinction here, because if you're hearing him say these things, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, you could easily get the idea that there's just one guy that sometimes acts like the Son, sometimes he acts like the Father, and sometimes he acts like the Spirit. That's what's called modalism. The church for 2,000 years has branded that as heresy. There are still people who believe in it. Some of the Jesus-only denominations today believe in that. From misunderstanding, it's an honest mistake. But they would see that like the Father and the Son are like Clark Kent and Superman. Be like Clark Kent saying, look, you've seen Superman when you see me, and that would be true. Problem is, the Bible teaches that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct. You don't ever see Clark Kent and Superman together. But like at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is being baptized, the Holy Spirit's coming down like a dove, and the Father's speaking from heaven. So it's a lot trickier than just, oh, they're just one guy acting like three guys. No, these are three distinct people in one unified God. And so, we'll turn over to chapter 17. Jesus in his high priestly prayer, as he's praying to the Father, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Pretty bold thing to say to God. You've given me authority over all flesh, that he, that I, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We're in this together, Father. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So which is it? Is it eternal life to know God, or is it eternal life to know Jesus? Yes. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now in the next chapter, in chapter 18, when Judas came with the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders to capture Jesus, and Judas was tipping them off where he was, look what happened. They came, and Jesus knew what was going on, and he walked up and said, who are you looking for? In the end of verse 4. And in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Again, he is in italics, shouldn't be there. I am. Judas was standing there. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. These Jewish leaders, I'm sure the Roman soldiers didn't. Maybe they did. Doesn't make it clear. But just the utterance of that name, I am, boom, they're dropping like flies. And then he ended up saying, asking again, so who do you want? Oh, look, I already told you, I am. So if you want me, take me. And they did. Now, over in chapter 19, we see Jesus before Pilate. And in verse 5, chapter 19, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Again, as we saw earlier repeatedly through his life, the reason he was killed was because he said, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. I am, I am. And that's why they killed him. Now, over in chapter 20, after his death and resurrection, he showed up in the upper room to the disciples, and they were glad to see him, but Thomas wasn't there. And so when they told Thomas, he's like, I don't believe it. The only way I'm going to believe it is if I can put my finger in the hole in his hand, if I can put my fist in the wound in his side, then I'll believe. And Jesus shows up again. Thomas was there that time. Said, peace to you. And in verse 27, chapter 20, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand there and put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, if you don't want to believe that Jesus is God, you could just go, well, Thomas said that. Yeah, Jesus maybe could have corrected him, but just because Thomas says it doesn't mean I'm going to believe it. We'll read the next verse. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What did Thomas believe? That he was his Lord and his God. And Jesus said, that's what you needed That's what you got from seeing me. But he goes, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who never actually get to see me, but they believe and they're more blessed. So what do they believe? I mean, what do we believe? What does becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming a Christian, entail? The same thing, believing my Lord and my God. And so, again, he tells this, and then when you read down right after that is where John explains, Jesus did a bunch of other stuff, not written in this book, but these are written, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The point of the book of John is, look who Jesus is. He is God. However, the second point that goes with that is, the fact that he is God should give you a different kind of life than you would have had before you understood that he was God. There, if in fact, God who made us, who is perfect, came and lived life as a person, then we have a picture of what the perfect person looks like. We have a good description of what the best life should possibly be because somebody already lived it in Jesus Christ. And so for those of us who have believed the testimony and we say, yep, I believe that he is God. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, what does that tell us about our lives? Well, if we really want to live life like he does, we should really be interested in the Gospels, for instance, because they are four incredible pictures of how Jesus lived. But shouldn't we want our lives to be like his? I mean, doesn't it follow? If he's God and therefore lived the perfect life, I would want to live a lot like him. So then I would care about what he cared about. I would want to have his priorities. The choices that he made should inform the choices that I make. I mean, this is a radical transformation of what life is about when I see the perfect life being lived and recorded for us in the scriptures. Makes sense, right? Now, so let's just briefly talk about some of the things that were unique about Jesus. One of the things that shocks me about Jesus is that he spent 30 years preparing for what he would do as his ministry in 3 years. Now, we would have a tendency to go, if I knew that I was only going to live 33 years, I better get at it. Now, remember, we saw last week in Luke, Jesus was a theological prodigy. He was a genius. When he's 12 years old, he's baffling the priests there in the temple. And yet he didn't say, I took on you guys, now I'm going to go change the world. Luke records that he, after that, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Jesus wasn't through being prepared for doing what the Father had sent him to do. And I think we are sometimes presumptuous in believing that, oh, you know, I haven't got at it yet, and I feel like I don't want to waste my time studying and learning and growing. The lesson from this is that it's never too late for you to serve God. I know some people who feel like, oh, man, I've worked my whole life just struggling in business, trying to raise a family or trying to, you know, provide for myself, and I just wish that back in the day I had just gone into ministry. Well, you know what? It's not too late to do that. Most of us are going to live and have already lived a lot longer than Jesus did. So if you use the same pattern and go 90-some percent of your life is just getting you ready for the best things that are going to happen in your life, maybe you're not getting started yet. Maybe you're still being prepared. Don't be frustrated with where you are, and don't feel like because you're older that therefore you missed your opportunity to serve God. Preparation is so important, and Jesus went through that. I would say, is the best preparation for a Messiah to be to work in construction for 30 years? Seems weird, but that's what the perfect man, God, did. Interesting. We also notice in his life that he was never in a hurry. He was never rushing, frazzled. He was never having a hard time, torn between two decisions. He just did what he felt the Father wanted him to do. That's all. And he wasn't rushed. As I've heard somebody say, the only minister I ever met who didn't have a Messiah complex was the Messiah. Because the rest of us, I try to make up, I'm afraid that a lot of what I'm doing is wasted time. So I try to do a whole bunch of stuff, hoping that I'll make up in volume for what I miss out on in quality. But Jesus showed us, no, that's not it. If you're hurrying, if you're always rushed, if you're doing too much, Jesus, he worked some long days, but he also had some days when he didn't do anything, where he just walked. He had days when he was just relaxing. He had days when he was just spending time with the Father. He had that sense of, I know what the Father wants me to do, and I'm not going to be pushed to do anything that he doesn't open the door for me to do. That's what a God life looks like. And that's something we need to learn about. We also look at what he cared about. What did he harp on? He was there in a day when, they really needed somebody to fix their political world. It was a mess. The Jewish government was corrupt. The Roman government was oppressive. It was awful. If we ever needed somebody to stand up and call our country back to, its roots, it would be that time. But Jesus didn't talk about politics. Slavery was rampant. He never really addressed that issue. They had tons of divorces going on. He spoke a little bit about that, not that much. They had abortions on demand. He never even thought to mention it. But then he spent a whole lot of time talking about eschatology and prophecy. He spent a lot of time talking about hell. But when we look at Jesus, we can get a clue as to what matters and what doesn't. Also look at the people that he hung out with. He could have hung out with the religious elite. He had a great conversation with them when he was 12. After that, he spent his whole life brushing them off, trying to get rid of them, because he didn't come for religious people. He didn't come for the righteous. He wanted sinners, and sinners loved Jesus. They were drawn to him. I'm sometimes disturbed that sinners aren't as drawn to us as they were to him. It makes me think we must carry the message a little differently than he did. And there are things that we should learn from that, because he came for the sick. His heart was for people who were poor, who were hurting, who had gone through difficult times, those who society had given up on. That's where his heart seemed to be. Ultimately, though, if we're going to follow him, we should follow his commandments, right? Well, over in John chapter 13, and you don't need to turn there, you remember the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He served them in that way. And afterwards, he said, I'm giving you a new commandment. My new commandment is this: love people the way I have loved you. Wow. We tend to love people the way they love us, and we try to. We feel guilty if we don't. But love people the way Jesus loved us? We had nothing to offer. We were dead in our sins, and he reached out to us, and he loved us, and he did that repeatedly throughout his life. Are we characterized by love? Unconditional love. Love especially for people who don't deserve it. Is that what my life looks like? I know I've spent plenty of time in my life arguing with people who don't agree with me on religious things. But did I come across loving? Most of the time, no. I was glad to win an argument. But if I am going to follow my Lord and my God, then my life needs to look like love. The first thing that people should say about me is, he really cares about people. Even people who disagree with him, even people who are mean to him. He's polite to rude waitresses. He is kind to people who want to argue with him. He is nice to people who have been abusive and mean to him. That's Jesus. And if I'm going to say that I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to go, yep, I believe that he lived the God life, the perfect life, then shouldn't I follow his most basic commandment? The truth is, you can be totally right in your theology. But if you're a jerk, if you're mean, if you're unkind, it doesn't matter. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't care what gifts you have. I don't care what else you do. I don't care if you sacrifice yourself completely. If you do it without love, you're nothing. Powerful, powerful truth. Jesus boils his ethics down to love people like I do. Love people like I've loved you. Treat people the way I treat you. And that's the bottom line for people who say, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Our lives ought to look like his. However, there might be some people here today who don't believe that Jesus is God. They haven't bowed to him as Lord. What does this say to you if you're in that spot? We still have this testimony. Hey, the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is God. Jesus taught clearly that he is God. But you might be here and go, yeah, but so what? Of course, obviously, the verses we've been through, yeah, the Bible thinks that Jesus is God. And it's obvious that Jesus himself even thought he was God. But you go, but I'm not buying it. I don't believe he was God, so I don't need to live his life. I don't need to care about what he did and how he did it. I'm on my own. I'm not buying this stuff. Well, from this testimony, I would just suggest to you that knowing what you know, what is your explanation of who Jesus is? C.S. Lewis wrote a great piece years ago for the BBC. And he said, I can only think of three basic choices as to what I'm going to believe about Jesus. And I would say the same to you. His first option was that Jesus was a liar. Jesus is saying he's God, but he wasn't. He was lying. And you can believe that if you want. Yeah, he was a liar. But you need to answer for yourself. You don't need to answer to me. Answer for yourself, why would he lie? Why would he deliberately tell a lie that cost him his life? And then all of his best friends would end up dying for that same lie. Really? What's the point? What did he have to gain by lying? So that one's tough. But some of you might go, maybe he wasn't lying. He probably believed it himself. Well, if you believe you're God and you're not, then there's something that's very sick about you. You're mentally disturbed. You are delusional. And C.S. Lewis used the word lunatic for this. He goes, if Jesus thought he was God and he wasn't, he was nuts. He was a lunatic. And so you can believe that. Yeah, he was just a poor, deluded guy. If that's what you want to believe about Jesus, you can, but then you have to explain how one delusional guy changed the whole world for 2,000 years. Is there any other case where a mentally disturbed people, oh, there are people who claim to be Jesus. I've met tons of them. And I've met people who said they're Isaiah, Moses, the two prophets from Revelation. I can't tell you how many of these people I have met. And they've emailed me and things like that. But you know what? They're not changing the world. You talk to them for 5 minutes. And once they get to the part about the government planting the chip in their head, you go, oh, I'm sorry. But you don't follow them. Nobody would. But if you think that Jesus was a lunatic, you have to explain how it worked so well. But C.S. Lewis said, there's a third possibility. Maybe he's the Lord. Maybe he is who he said he was. But the jury is out in your life. You have to decide. Like Thomas, you can go, "My Lord and my God," or you can try to convince yourself that he was a liar or a lunatic and see if you can live with that. See if that settles well with you. And as C.S. Lewis says, don't give me any of this nonsense about him being a great teacher. Great teachers don't lie. Great teachers don't think they're God. You choose. Who was he? So if you haven't done it, read the book of John. Read the story of Jesus' life. Look at the evidence for yourself. Then you need to decide, what do I do with these claims of deity? What do I do with who Jesus said he was? And that's what we've all either decided, or we will one day be held accountable for our decision to not decide. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for its faithfulness, for the truth of who Jesus is. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you are our Lord and God. We thank you for the salvation, the eternal life that, sure enough, we've found it as you've promised. You've done so much in our lives, and we're grateful for that. But God, we have a long ways to go before our lives start looking like yours. And we know that if our lives look more like yours, certainly more people would have been drawn to you. We drive them away by not living that life. We're sorry. Help us to become more like you. And Lord, for people who are here today that are just still kind of debating in their minds, they haven't decided who you are, I pray that this testimony from your word would touch their hearts. And even now, if it's starting to stir and they're thinking, wow, what if? Maybe so. Lord, by your Spirit, please draw them to yourself today. Help them to see the testimony that John left for us, that we still have today. The evidence is clear. Lord, help them to decide what they're going to do with your son. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and you've never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but there's something that you're going, wow, that is, I've never heard it laid out quite like that. That is tempting. I would encourage you to just reach out and try. Accept him. Give him permission to take over your life. That's all I did the night I did it. I just said, God, I don't know, but I will give you permission. If you want to change my life, I'll let you do that. And if you're ready to take that step, there'll be people down here in the front, and they're just down here to pray for people. And you definitely need to come down here after the service if you want to know that you're right with Jesus Christ. If you want to accept him and become a part of his family, come down after the service. For all the rest of us, we've already believed. What's our life going to look like this week? Is it going to look more like we take his life seriously, or are we just going to do it our own way? It's our choice. For me, I'm saying my Lord and my God to Jesus. And this week, I want my life to look like what his looked like. Let's all ask God to do that for us this week. God bless.